Television has a way of making those who appear on it regularly household names and personalities for most of us. If you've had the experience of seeing on the street some individual that you fairly regularly watched on television, you become convinced immediately that that person surely knows me because I know him. I see him all the time. He ought to know who I am. He's in my living room daily or whatever. Well, Mac Lyon is that kind of individual. And the remarkable thing about him is that he does know most of us. Or at least he makes us feel that he knows most of us. And that's a rather comforting reality. Because of the enormous success of the television program In Search of the Lord's Way, now in its 18th year, and available to more than 100 million households in the U.S., each week, he's become one of the most recognizable preachers among us. In addition to his television preaching, he holds numerous gospel meetings, as well as speaking on various lectureships. Mac has recently published a book that's based on a series of his television lessons called Paul's Sermon on Mars Hill. And we have a limited number of copies of that book that will be available during the lunch break. If any one of you may be interested in that, they'll be available out here in the back hallway as you go to the fellowship hall for lunch. I haven't admitted this to Mac privately. I guess I shall do so publicly. I helped to edit that book last year before its publication, and I can commend it without reservation. It's a wonderful study of Paul's lessons on Mars Hill, and I think would be a great benefit to your library if you don't have a copy of it. We're delighted that Mac could be with us today for this seminar. His topic follows up beautifully on what Brother Nichols was speaking about earlier, because Mac's topic is the fruit of our lips. Brother Lyon.
Thank you, Brother Lloyd, for those kind words. I appreciate so very much the invitation that the elders gave me to be a participant in this first, which we hope to be a whole series, an enduring series of such programs in the years to come in stating our faith, just preaching what we believe and letting the people about us know just for sure what we believe. I appreciate so much the position that the elders have taken and the courage that they have taken to make available such an effort as this on this Saturday. I'm extremely appreciative of so many of you who are here today. This good number present is an encouragement to me, and I know it is to the elders who arranged this, and I hope it'll be a blessing to each of us. That's all our purpose, is to be a blessing as we go along to do the will of the Lord. I want to take just a moment to say one thing about the TV program, and I'm not going to be long about it. We will be beginning on the Odyssey Network Sunday mornings, 8 o'clock Eastern Time. We will begin tomorrow. So that will mean it will be on your Odyssey channel, 7 o'clock in the morning here in Nashville. That will give you another opportunity to see it before you go and worship somewhere in the local congregation. I'm very grateful to all of you who are in the area who are contributing supporters of that work, and your interest shown in it. You know, of course, from the announcement of the topic, if you're a Bible student, that my topic is taken from one verse in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And it's down near the concluding part of the book of Hebrews. It's in the 15th chapter. And it says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." I don't like to teach a lesson, take it out of a verse, taking it out of its setting. And so let's take a moment to put it in its setting and see exactly what is being said here by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you already know that the book of Hebrews was written somewhere between 65 and 70 A.D. It was written by the Holy Spirit, and the person particularly who penned it, we do not know, except that we are sure that it is inspired of the Holy Spirit from what the Apostle Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that all these things are inspired of God. All these writers were inspired of God. And we are aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit had it done. He's the author of it. He's writing to a group of people of Jewish background. They were Jews at one time, and they worshipped as Jews, but they've been converted to the Lord. And times are getting pretty rough. They're being severely and sorely persecuted. Persecution so severe, as a matter of fact, and the Holy Spirit, inspiring this passage, may have known some things that they did not know what was about to happen in the summer of AD 70. And the persecution would become even more severe before it became less. The Holy Spirit was writing them to encourage them not to fall away. That was the idea. Some of them were looking back. Some of them were considering going back to Judaism, renouncing their faith in Christ and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this book was written so that they might not do that, to encourage them to do otherwise. And in doing that, from the very beginning, he exalts Jesus Christ and everything that has to do with Christianity. From the very first verse, he said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then at that point he begins to exalt him above the angels. And then over in the second chapter, he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. If the word spoken by angels were steadfast, proved to be steadfast, and every recompense received its just recompense and reward, every transgression received its just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken unto us by our Lord, then was confirmed unto us by the Holy Spirit? Exalting Christ and his message. And then he begins to tell us also about the rest that is promised us, as compared to the rest that was promised to the Jews in the Old Testament in the Promised Land. Our promised land is heaven. And so he wants us to know that there's a greater rest planned for us. He moves on then to begin to talk about the priesthood of Jesus and how great it is. And he magnifies it over the Levitical priesthood. How could you think about going back to that? Turning away from this glorious relationship that we have with God through the high priest Jesus Christ. He talks about the new covenant that is enacted upon better promises. It's a better covenant. It's enacted upon better promises. He talks about the tabernacle and the reality of the tabernacle with all of its furniture, and how all of this, as glorious as it was in the mind of the Jewish people, this is but a shadow of what is to be and what is now to you in reality, in the spiritual things, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And on he goes. He's exalting Jesus. And so that's what the book is all about. We come down now to the 13th chapter and hear some sundry exhortations. A number of things he's exhorting them to do. And so in this 15th verse, by him, Jesus Christ. Let's examine the verse itself just a moment now. By him, therefore, by Jesus Christ, because he is our high priest, we're going to offer up our sacrifices of praise. And the therefore is there because this is a part of the conclusion of what we've been talking about in all of this book. Therefore, let us. And he uses that expression, let us, 13 times in this book. He mentions it, first of all, in chapter 4, verse 1. He's talking about the rest for the people of God. Let us, therefore, fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Puts himself in the number. Verse 11, he continues. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a high priest which is passed into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the sixth chapter, in verse 1, he gives them a bit more encouragement. Leaving the principles of the oracles of God, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to perfection. Then over in the 10th chapter, repeatedly he talks about this, let us go on. Verse 22 of the 10th chapter, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Don't waver, don't go back, don't be among those people that are going to leave Christianity. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Then in the 12th chapter, after having mentioned in the 11th chapter all those faithful patriarchs, we too are surrounded by a great company of people. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And again, having received a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us. He's talking about community. All of us. And then in this 13th chapter, verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. And then in this verse 15, by him therefore let us. He's one of us. All of us as a group. He's not talking about any one of us. He's talking about all of us. A community. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Now, the many sacrifices that are mentioned in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, most of them have to do with our sin. Some of them have to do with the ceremonies that were in the tabernacle and then in the temple. They have to do with the cleansing and so on. Only this time and two others do we have mentioned the sacrifice of praise. And the other two times are in the book of Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, verse 26, and the 33rd chapter and verse 11. There are other kinds of sacrifices that are mentioned here so far as the Christian is concerned. You remember Romans 12 and 1. The Apostle Paul writes and says, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so, there are other kinds of sacrifices, but this is the only time that we have associated with Christianity the idea of the sacrifice of praise. This is a special kind of sacrifice, and it is the sacrifice of praise. Now, the word praise is interesting. It is, of course, possible for us just to utter our praises, just to speak of them. More commonly, we think of them as being sung. And that, in all probability, is what is included. Maybe not, does not exclude the just speaking or in our prayers, praising God. But at least we're talking now about the praising of God. And, he says, that it is the sacrifice of praise to God. It is not to the congregation of God's people to meet their special needs. It is not something that we do to the community as an attraction to draw them in. It is the sacrifice of praise which we offer to our God. He's the recipient of the praise. These praises are directed to him, spoken, or if they're sung, singing our praises to God. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The word continually is used again in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. Here the writer is talking about Melchizedek, who had neither beginning nor end, father nor mother nor ancestry. All we know about him is that he comes on the stage and there he is and that's all, and he continues. And he serves as a high priest continually, unceasingly. Doesn't mean now uninterruptedly, but without ceasing. You never stop it. You continue it. in view of the fact that some of these people might be thinking now of turning back to Judaism, he is saying to them, you keep on what you are doing now, offering the sacrifice of your praise to God. And he defines it a little more particularly. He says, the fruit of lips. King James says, the fruit of our lips. And our is in italics, which would indicate that it was added. And so it's the fruit of lips. It's the only time that we have this expression in the Bible, the fruit of lips. Lips are used in other passages. We have the word lips in many passages, seven in the New Testament, as a matter of fact. Jesus said, these people do honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, teaching for their doctrines the commandments of men, so on. There are other passages, but always it has reference to the organ of the body with which we speak. And so it is a spoken praise to God that we offer. He very specifically defines it. And so what we have actually here is one of the strongest passages in all of the Bible encouraging us to sing. To sing praises to God. And he brings the idea to conclusion then, giving thanks to his name. And the use of that idea, to his name, appears a number of times in the New Testament and is used synonymously with him. I just mentioned three of those. In Acts the 15th chapter, when the apostles and elders had received the report from the others about the Gentiles coming into the fold of God by the blessings of God, they were going to write the church at Antioch and tell them not to be disturbed by these people that were disturbing them. They sent it by two of their men, and they said, these men have hazarded their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, they had hazarded their lives for Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 26, and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul, before Agrippa, said to him, then I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, with reference to doing many things contrary to the name of Christ. 1 John 3:23 says, this is the commandment we have of him, to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, we are to believe on him, and to believe on the name of his Son is synonymous with believing on him. Now, let me draw the conclusion of what we have in this one verse. I've gone into a bit of detail because I didn't want to take it out of its context to leave any idea that I was saying something with it that it was not intended to be said. By him, that is by Christ, therefore, let us, all of us, the people of God, offer the sacrifice of praise to God, and let us continue to do that without ceasing. That is the fruit of our lips, and we give thanks to him. Give thanks to God through him. Well, this is one of the strongest passages that we have that would emphasize the kind of music that the Christians were using in praising God. There are other passages. You're familiar with them. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 18, 19, Paul said, be not drunk on wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks unto God through him, so on. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. And then he goes on in the next verse to talk about doing all things in the name of Christ. Well, from all of that, as Brother Hardiman Nichols mentioned very effectively in the preceding sermon, it's a positive statement about the music that the Christians use to praise God. There's no reference at all in the New Testament for the use of mechanical instruments of music. Yes, they were acquainted with them. Some of them were very familiar with them because they came out of Judaism. And because they came out of Judaism, they were quite aware that their sacrifices sometimes were offered to the accompaniment of music in the tabernacle and then in the temple, authorized by God that their sacrifices would be accompanied by that music, and that would be a part of that service or a part of that worship which they rendered to the Lord. And so they understood all of that, but they had abandoned that. They were no longer doing that, and the reason is obvious. Just the same reason that they were no longer using the incense. Same reason they were not burning the candles. Because it focused on the sacrifice that had been made of blood of animals. And now we have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we don't go back to the use of any of that that focused on the sacrifice of animals, because we have a superior gift now. Well, music of the New Testament church was congregational singing. Isn't any doubt about it from those who have done a study in it. The scholars are in agreement with us on that. It's always nice to have the scholars agreeing with you. Everett Ferguson says in his book, Acapella Music and Public Worship of the Church, in the Revised Edition, he says, according to the New Testament evidence, instrumental music was not present in the worship of the early church. Singing incontestably was present in the corporate life of the early Christians. 1 Corinthians 14:15, 26, Colossians 3:15 and forward, Ephesians 5:18 and forward. And this was rooted in the practice of Jesus with his disciples, as in Mark chapter 14, verse 26. But there is no clear reference to instrumental music in Christian worship in any New Testament text. Then, after you'd given careful consideration and careful study in the rest of the book, now that's in the beginning of his book, and you go on and study the book. He studies it from every way possible, historically, from the text itself, musically, he studies it, philosophically. Then in the last part, when he's drawing his conclusion, here is his conclusion. There are good historical, theological, and musicological grounds to engage only in a cappella music in public worship. This is safe, ecumenical ground that all can agree is acceptable. Instrumental music cannot be confirmed as authorized in the text of the New Testament. It did not exist in Christian worship for centuries after the New Testament. Vocal music is more consistent with the nature of Christian worship. Although the author has tried to be cautious in drawing conclusions, he does hope to have demonstrated that only a cappella music in the public worship of the church rests on good biblical, historical, and theological grounds. I'm not going to go on and study other passages. I'm not going to take the time to do that today. I'm not going to argue the point historically. I'm not going on beyond that. I'm just going, at this time, to try to draw some conclusions and make some applications in the time that is left for me. The singing of the church, or the music of the church, was congregational singing. Now, it might not have been, and probably was not. In fact, we can say with certainty that it was not the kind of four-part harmony with which we sang just a few moments ago. Four-part harmony did not come along until some time after that. It was probably antiphonal singing, or, if we want to change that and say it was responsive singing, that is, like sometimes Ken Hildebrand has the Edmund Church to do. All of us on his left over here will sing, "What can wash away my sins?" And the ones over here will respond, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." "What can make me whole again?" "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Then everyone sings in the chorus. Probably that was the kind of singing that they did. Or maybe it was chanting that they were doing. It was not precisely what we're doing now, certainly not the hymns that we're doing now, but it was congregational participation, and it was vocal music. So we'll leave that there. And let's draw some conclusions now from this text and from the things that we've learned up to this point. How can we profit from this message? Let's see if we can make about a half a dozen applications to us. We are on safe ground, Brother Ferguson says. We are on safe ground doing what we're doing. This is ecumenical ground. This would include everyone who wants to accept what the Word of the Lord says. That doesn't exclude anyone. It is not an exclusive thing. It is inclusive. Not many people today are even debating whether or not instrumental music can be sustained by teachings of the New Testament. They've given up on that. And they take other courses. They go another route. But let's make some applications for our own profit today. I would suggest, first of all, that we do just what the text says. That we in the churches of Christ today do just what the text says. In Him, therefore, in Christ Jesus, therefore, let us offer up to God our sacrifices of praise continually, the fruit of our lips, praising Him or giving thanks and praise to His name. Let's keep on doing that. Let's stay with that. That's safe ground. That's ecumenical ground. We can accept anybody, and anybody can accept that as being biblical. It's never been established as error to do that. Number two, let us not be intimidated by talk of traditionalism. You know, not all traditions are bad. Over 1,000 people here today. Let me ask you a question. And you would raise your hand, please. How many of you today are wearing a gold ring on the third finger of your left hand, both men and women? What are you doing that for? Sends a message, doesn't it? Why aren't you wearing it on the left toe, or the third toe of your left foot? There's a message in it. It's a pretty good idea, isn't it? It's tradition. It's a good one. Let's not be intimidated by traditionalism, by the thought of traditionalism or legalism, because doing what the Lord says is not legalism. And it isn't traditionalism. The same writer in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 says, "But Christ is a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end." We are God's house if we keep on doing what He says. And that's what we want to be, isn't it? We want to be God's family. That's what we're trying to be. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." Let us hold fast. Let's not be intimidated with the idea that we're being traditionalists or legalists. That isn't it at all. That's the misuse of the word. Number three, let us know also that the church has always been under pressure from the secular world around it to be accommodative to the world in which the church exists. Hasn't always been the same problems and the same questions. We in our world today find ourselves in a Well, a very difficult battle of the cultures. I can't say generational because not everyone is included in our generation in it. I'm talking about a culture. The Woodstock culture. You know what I mean? Woodstock, New York, you remember? The drug festival, the rock music festival. In our society today, we have a struggle of the Woodstock culture to control our society, the behavior of our community, and overthrow the traditional values which are so dear to you and to me. And so we are locked in a life and death struggle, morally, socially. We're saying in the community about us, there's nothing, there are no absolutes. As I said on television, perhaps you saw the cartoon in the newspaper, the little boy said, "Dad, there are no absolutes." The dad said, "See that fence over there?" And he said, "There's no fence over there. Brick fence over there." Dad says, "See that brick fence?" He said, "There's no fence over there. It's all your perception. If you see a brick fence over there, I don't see one there. So you can't say for me that I'm right or wrong. I can't say for you that you're right or wrong. It's just how you perceive it." So to prove there was no fence over there, the kid ran against it. The next frame showed his dad picking him up and trying to revive him. There are some absolutes, but we're in this deadlock struggle. There are no absolutes. There are no rights and wrongs. Everybody does what he wants to do. And that has come over into the church as well. And so the church is under pressure to do what the world around it is demanding of us. Paul said it would happen in those days. In his farewell speech to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he has purchased with his own blood. For after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among your own selves," right in the eldership, "there would be people who would come and speak perverse things, seeking to draw away disciples after them." Well, there are other such passages, too, where pressure would be brought upon the people of God to conform. So Paul tells us, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable." How do you prove what is the good and acceptable will of God? How do you do that? Well, you do not conform to the world and its demands and its pressures. We're not the only religious group that is agonizing over some of these things. Sometimes people write me and say, "Why do you think that you're preaching the truth and the only truth and nobody else has the truth? Churches of Christ are more divided than any other religious group." And that, my friend, is falsehood. That is not true. Don't be intimidated by that. The Methodists are bound for a split again this year. There's no way they can avoid it on the course they have headed and the course they have taken. If they approve of the homosexual marriages, they're split. If they don't approve of homosexual marriages, they're split. There's no way they can get out of it. The Presbyterians on the brink of splitting. The Baptists have already split. Southern Baptist Convention did split. Others are being smitten with the same thing that we are. We're not the only ones that the social order is bringing pressure upon. As I came over, I was reading a book. I brought it along with me. I don't think I have it up here with me. I was reading a magazine that I take, which is called First Things. A Catholic priest was talking about this same thing in the Catholic Church. He says there is a demand by the people to change the liturgy in our worship. Same thing. And it's about the music in the worship. And he says the way he describes it is a battle between the this worldly people who want to do what the world says, the way they want to go, and the other worldly, the people who want to do what the Lord says. He says, that's the best way I can describe it. And that really is what it is all about. And so many others are suffering from the same things we are. Let's not be intimidated with that idea either. Let us know that the church has always been under that kind of pressure, but we must not yield to it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, Paul gave the remedy for that. I charge thee in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But you preach it anyway, he says. You just keep preaching it anyway. That's where the power is. The strength is in the church. Well, there are other passages. Let us hasten on. That article I have in First Things was written by a fellow by the name of Avery Dulles. It's in the March issue of 1998, First Things. Number four, let us not be distracted from our divinely given mission. You know, this thing about forms of worship is merely a diversionary effort on the part of Satan to keep us from doing what the Lord said the church ought to be doing. The mission of the church and the purpose for the very existence of the church since before time began to be was to preach the gospel to every creature. And we were going forward with that very dynamically. And congregations were growing, and congregations were multiplying, and we were reaching souls for the Lord, and people were being brought in. Satan went to work on us. And he began to try to show us about these things. We got our minds off of doing what the Lord said his church is supposed to be doing. According to the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, the church is God's designated people for taking the message of reconciliation to God in Christ Jesus to the whole world. Let's not let anybody get in our way or divert our attention from that to talking about different kinds of worship forms, things of that nature. Let's go on doing what the Lord said about our worship, about our music. Let's get on with the work of the Lord. Number five, let us build strong churches. We build strong churches, we're going to build churches of numerical growth as well as spiritual growth. In Ephesians 4, when the Lord ascended upon high, it is said that he gave gifts to men. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith to a full-grown man in the stature of Christ. That. And the word that in verse 14 and verse 15 in Ephesians chapter 4 is a statement of purpose. Now, he gave us these gifts to men, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the elders in the church. That is the purpose. That we be no more children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, with cunning craftiness, by those who lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in Him, in whom is all things. That's where we need to keep on going. Let us build strong churches. I mean churches whose faith is strong. Now, in order to do that, we have to give them strong meat in the teaching. The writer of the Hebrew letter in the 5th chapter says, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are such as have need of milk and not of meat. For meat belongs to those who are skillful in the word. We need the word of God. Years ago, as a young preacher, I went to Abilene to lectureship. First time I knew about lectureships like that, I went up Abilene to that lectureship. Cleon Lyles was speaking to the preachers in the afternoon in Sewell Auditorium. One afternoon, he was talking about how to preach for a growing church. And he said there are two things. Anybody can preach for a growing church if he wants to pay the price. And the price is, have a good sermon every time you get up. A good Bible-based sermon every time you get up to preach. Our people, he said, want a Bible-based sermon. They expect that. And they did in those days. And he said, then you make 25 visits in the members' homes every week. I started doing that. There's some other things I added to it. And the Lord has blessed my work. I've never worked for anything but a growing church. I'm not saying that boastfully. I'm just simply saying it works, brethren. You preach the Word of God. The power is in the Word to convert people and to strengthen people's faith. And there's not anything else that will. Psychology will not do it. Philosophy will not do it. Entertainment will not do it. You can't build a church permanently that way. Now, people will flock to a place where they're entertained by a comedian in the pulpit for a while, or an entertainer in the pulpit, but they won't stay there, because when somebody more amusing down the street comes along, they all rush down there. The only way to build a sound church and a lasting church and a strong church is speak the truth in love. Just keep preaching it and preaching it and preaching it. Elders ought to demand it, and preachers ought to be doing it. And we need to be preaching on some of these things that we're talking about today. Man said to me after he found out what I was going to do when I came down here just this week, what are you going to do, Dan? I told him I was going to speak on this subject. He said, you know, I guess my teenage daughter has never heard a sermon on that. We've got a generation of young people never heard a sermon. They come to where we don't have instrumental music. They know why we don't. Probably they just assume that it's a matter of our choice. Really, there's no biblical reason for it. It's a matter of choice. We need to be preaching on these things that we believe. So let us build strong faith and strong churches, not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Preachers, preach about it. Elders demanded of the preachers that they preach about it. Some have grown up in the church and have no knowledge at all about why we do not use mechanical music in our worship. Number 6, and I'm closing. Well, I'm supposed to be through now. Let me just read you this scripture. The Apostle Paul said this, I beseech you, brethren, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness, with meekness, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brother Nichols mentioned
unity.
About 7:20 on May 8, 1996, my wife said, "I'm crossing over Jordan tonight." Well, I said, "Now let's not talk about it. You don't talk that way. The Lord's pulled you through a lot of things." "No, I'm going tonight. Tonight's the night I'm going." And she told us a lot of other things. But among the things she said was, "When you go home, you go to my desk drawer, and in the center, my desk, and in the center drawer, there's a blue envelope. While you've been gone out preaching, I've been writing some things I wanted you to know. And in that blue folder, you will find my requests for my funeral service." She wanted a bronze casket. She wanted to be buried in the dress that she had prepared for our 50th wedding anniversary. She did not want any flowers on the casket. She wanted her Bible with a long stem yellow rose laying across it, and her glasses laying on her Bible. For the service, she wanted Doug Laurier not to give any eulogy, because she said eulogies are inflated. "I don't want any eulogies. I want Doug Laurier to read the obituary. I want Don Vincent, one of our other preachers, I want him to read some poetry." And she had the poetry selected that she wanted read. "I want Richard Jones to preach about." And she had the text. "I don't want any jewelry on," she said. Then at the bottom she said, "You don't have to do this if you don't want to, but it's my request. This way I'd like it." What do you think we did? She died 2 hours later. We did everything just like she said, to the minutest detail. Why? I liked her better in another dress. I told her I wanted to bury her in another dress, but I buried her in the one she wanted. Why? Her dying request: "Do it my way." Jesus' dying prayer: "That they all may be one." I tell you, brethren, shame, shame on people who will divide a congregation of God's children over what they tell us is a non-issue. Thank you for listening so closely. I love you all.